One of the things I kind of want to suggest this morning is that, again, chronologically, as Jesus is facing these temptations, once he leaves the wilderness, so to speak, he goes to the Sermon on the Mount, and what he does on the Sermon on the Mount, many of us feel, is to sort of take some of the teachings of Moses and in Leviticus and sort of bring them to light in a new way, and as Jesus said, not to abolish them, but in fact to open them up in a different context. And I just want to read a couple of these that we've read before. He says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Or you've heard it said in ancient times, you shall not murder. Whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you are liable to judgment. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that anyone who divorces except on the ground of unchastity causes one to commit adultery. Or whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And see, that's a very important change, but I'm going to argue that it's something different than the way the church has used that. "You've heard it said in ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you've made. I say, do not do oaths at all. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." That grows, I believe, out of this time that I'm about to read. So this is after Jesus was baptized. "Then he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was famished. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become a loaf of bread.' But he answered him, 'It is written, as Moses said, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up so that you shall not dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him again, 'It is written by Moses, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, 'All these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, according to Moses, worship the Lord your God and serve only him.' Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came to wait on him." Again, this is the word of the Lord. In 1860, as President Lincoln was being inaugurated, a young man named Milton Bradley took an old checkerboard and created his own board game called The Game of Life. And in this game, you move along these various squares until you reach the goal, the meaning of life, which was happiness and old age, which is good, I guess. And sure, there was a kind of a Protestant work ethic thing there. Happiness and old age was best achieved by following certain virtues: honesty, integrity, perseverance. If you do these good things, you can reach happiness in old age. There were a couple pitfalls out you had to be aware of. There are two ways to get in trouble. One was to go into prison. The other was to go into politics. But if you avoid those, you can reach happiness in old age. That was the goal. In 1960, the Milton Bradley Corporation come out with a commemorative game of life, which may be the one that most of us are familiar with, if you're familiar with it at all. And this, the goal is different. Much like Monopoly, you start with a big wad of cash. So you get fake money, fake family, fake car, fake house, and you try to make more cash. Just like Monopoly, the person with the most money wins the game. In 2008, there was another commemorative edition called New Game of Life, Twists and Turns. And in this game, you choose what your meaning or goal is in life. And in fact, there is no meaning apart from what you choose. You're not even given cash, I don't think. I think you're just given, looks like a little debit card, and you amass points. You get as much points for scuba diving as you do for, say, donating a kidney to someone. Because it's about you. The underlying message is that there is no meaning or purpose apart from your perspective and what you choose. Now, you can say, well, that's just a silly board game. Well, it is. But games like that, like art, like music, are often a reflection of the culture around us. And I find myself struggling there because I like the idea of choosing to not have someone else's sense of meaning or purpose imposed upon my life, and I try not to impose that upon others. And yet I find myself with this connection, tenuous though it is at times, this connection with this thing called the Judeo-Christian tradition, which I can't seem to let go of, or it won't let go of me, however that plays out, which suggests that there is a meaning and purpose in life beyond my perspective, beyond myself. And in fact, part of that purpose is to get beyond self into a broader concern for others. That there is, in fact, where we see meaning and purpose. And perhaps that's what the season of Lent is about. I didn't grow up with the season of Lent, as a friend of mine likes to say in the same tradition, you know, we thought Lent was the stuff that got on your clothes in the dryer, you know. We didn't even have a dryer. Granny had the washing machine with the wringer. You know, you wring the clothes out and just, we would hang up, but I never hung up anything in my life. She hung up the clothes out on the clothesline. But I haven't always resonated with the season of Lent if it's seen as this, you know, this time to temporarily suspend an excessive luxury we have and call that sacrifice. But perhaps if we see it as a time of reflection, as I think perhaps Jesus did, a reflection on who we are as God's people and what does it mean to be God's people in the world and what is it that shapes that. And again, in Luke's gospel, Jesus is like the new prophet Isaiah. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is like the new Moses. So the teachings of Moses from Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, that's what shaped his ministry, his sense of purpose, of who he is, and what we are all called to do in the world. And Leviticus, which a lot of that book is really dated, there's some weird stuff in there, but there is this overarching theme that comes through in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Moses says, be holy. Be a holy people. But what does it mean to be holy? Well, some of it's what you'd expect. The commandments, don't lie, don't steal, those kinds of things. But also, interesting stuff right there in Leviticus, thousands of years ago. It means to pay people fairly. To pay people a living wage. It means to cancel the debts of the poor occasionally so there'd be a level playing field. To be holy means to work for justice in the world. It means to treat others fairly. It means don't disparage people with disabilities. It means to respect the human dignity of every single person. It means when you're harvesting your field, said Moses, don't harvest it all. Leave some on the edges for the immigrants and the aliens that may be passing through, looking for a better life or looking for life even. To be holy is not an exalted state of being. It's how we treat each other in our everyday lives. Particularly having an eye out for the most vulnerable among us. And I think what Jesus does on the Sermon on the Mount, again, is to take these teachings and to sort of open them up in a different way. And I just mentioned just a few of those, because the Sermon on the Mount, as we know, we've been looking at it for a few weeks. In Leviticus, it said, do not hate or kill any of your kin, any of your people. Jesus says, well, how about if we just don't hate anybody? Anger, hatred is like a cancer. It metastasizes and it grows. And Jesus suggests looking at constructive ways to not be holding on to that anger. I mentioned a thing about divorce, which is really awkward. But, and Grady might have touched on this a couple of weeks ago, I don't know. Jesus is teaching about divorce is even more restrictive than Moses is was. But at a time when a woman could be divorced simply by the man saying, I divorce you. That's it. And if you didn't have family to take you in, it meant poverty or prostitution or worse. So tightening the controls of divorce at the time was a way of saying you cannot treat people like that if you make a commitment. So not only was it a way to protect the most vulnerable, it was actually a challenge to the patriarchal system of that time. Oaths. Jesus said, there's no need for you to take oaths. I had to do some research on this one because that sounds odd. But it's about telling the truth and living with honesty and integrity. You know, my grandfather used to tell me, he said this about a lot of things. He'd say, you know, one thing to remember, but he said one thing about 100 things, you know. But he said, one thing to remember is that all you have in life, ultimately, he called it your word. Just be somebody of your word. If you say you're going to be there, be there. If you say you're going to do it, do it. Be a person of a good word. That's what this thing of oaths is getting about. You shouldn't have to, if you're a Christian, shouldn't have to sign a contract, I think Jesus is saying. I swear it, I'll do this. Why? Because they're a Christian. Their yes means yes and a no means no. Living with honesty and integrity. That may sound like a simple thing, but at a time when there is just so much dishonesty in the national discourse and manipulation of the truth and facts, it's no simple small feat to be a people committed to honesty and integrity and to truth telling. Turn the other cheek. And I'll finish with that one. Turn the other cheek. Somebody slaps you on the cheek, Jesus said, turn the other cheek. So if I'm just walking down the street and somebody slaps me on the cheek, no, that's not the context. Jesus is talking to an occupied people who were not in control of their lives. The master-servant relationship. And if you had a servant, you would not slap them with the open hand because that's what you do to another human being. You use the back of your hand. Dismissive. You're not even worthy to me to treat as a human. So when this person turns the other cheek, then you have a decision to make. It's a way of shaming the oppressor, kind of a nonviolent form of resistance. And it's a way for the person to claim human dignity. I am a human being. So that's part of Jesus' ministry, the human dignity of everyone. And again, oftentimes, there's the teaching of Moses, the teaching of religion itself. We so use these teachings at times to limit God's love. And I think what Jesus did was to see them as opportunities to expand God's love. To embrace more rather than to push out. So that's who we are. The temptation, in whatever form, is to be less than who we are. To fall short of what we are to be as a people. So just as Moses was in the wilderness, here's Jesus is out in the wilderness doing some soul searching. And it says the devil, Satan, came to him. And if you want to think of Satan as an actual being, fine. If you want to see it as a metaphor for any voice or entity that draws us away from God's ways, that's fine too. Satan comes to him with these temptations. You're hungry, you're famished. If you're the Son of God, why don't you just turn these stones to bread? And Jesus, quoting Moses, says, one does not live by bread alone. That there is more to life than just the physical and the material. Now, you know, you've heard me say this before about bread. Moses leading the people to the promised land. They get on the edge of the promised land. And he reminds him, now when you get in there, act like you got some sense. Remember, we wandered for 40 years in the wilderness eating whatever that stuff was, manna, quail droppings, the dew on the back of that plant, whatever that stuff was. And every day we had to eat that. Because when the sun come up, it melted. It was gone. You couldn't save it. You had to wake up every morning, gather as much as you could, make sure everybody had some. In fact, in Exodus, it says, listen to this. Some gathered more, some gathered less. Those who gathered much had nothing left over. Those who gathered less had no shortage. They gathered as much as each of them needed. Not as much as they wanted. They gathered as much as they needed. So they got up. They made sure everybody had some. They didn't argue about, well, he didn't gather as much as I did. I deserve a little more. You share what you have. And then the next day, you start it all over again, which is why we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And so here's Jesus, turn these stones into bread. Jesus says, no. Because really, it's what it means to be a human being. You're hungry, it's about you. Consume, devour. And Jesus said, no, to be human is to be in relationship. It is to share. It's to be generous. It's who we are. One of the temptations, Jesus is shown all the kingdoms of the world and said, if you just worship me, all of this power will be yours. Jesus said, you should worship only the Lord. Again, to go back to Moses, who told the people, when you get into the land, there'll be lots of different ways of doing things. Lots of allegiances pulling you in various directions. Remember who you are. You are God's people. What does that mean? Jesus is not saying, this passage I don't believe is saying you should not be involved in politics or care about politics or that kind of thing. But to be careful to don't use political power to compromise who and what you are. But that's not always clear. Some of you say, well, now, I know, Brother Beard, a few months ago you were upset with this guy. Is it Colorado? I can't remember where this guy is at. He's some kind of lawsuit. He doesn't want to have to sell wedding cakes to gay couples at their weddings because it violates his religious freedom. He doesn't want to compromise my Christian values. I'm sorry. Bigotry is not a Christian value. Discrimination is not a Christian value. And it can't hide under the guise of religious freedom. Some of us went downtown this past week, interfaith gathering of clergy went downtown to voice some concerns about Elena Mateo. She's a young Hispanic woman. She's here. She came here illegally with two small children, specifically because they were facing God knows what, prostitution, little boy. They've already been approached by a drug cartel, so she had to leave. She came here illegally, and she's pregnant, or she was pregnant. Her child was born here. She's a U.S. citizen. She applied for asylum and was accepted into the process of asylum. As part of that, you have to report to the local ICE, the Immigration and Customs Enforcement, the local ICE processing facility. She was doing that. She's doing everything she's supposed to be doing. Recently, the laws have been interpreted by some facilities in a more stringent way, that they're just randomly taking people, even though they're in the legal process of asylum, and just deporting them or putting them in prison. So once her baby got to be 5 months old and is no longer nursing, they took the baby away. They took the two children away from this young woman who's trying to do what is right. The immigrant community is very scared because if they don't report to the office, they can lose their case. And now, even if they report, it's a chance they could just be randomly separated from their families. Start to say, I don't care. However one feels about the issue, to separate children from their families like that is immoral. It's ungodly. It's unbiblical, according to even 3,000 years ago, Leviticus. It's just not right. They're not doing that everywhere. It's like two counties in Tennessee. Knox County is one of them. Not doing it in every state, but Tennessee is one of the states. Tennessee, God bless it. Love it. Love to be here. But this is the same state where they got a bill going through Congress now to make the Bible the official book of Tennessee. I wish they, instead of doing that, they would just read it. We all want to make the world a better place, and we can disagree about how to do that. And no one system of government, no one party, even the party that I may prefer, no one party can claim to be God's party. But at times, Jesus calls us to stand up, particularly for the least of these. I got the temptations out of order, but I wanted to end with trust, because the last temptation that Jesus faced, to be less than who he was, he's taken up to the pinnacle of the temple. And again, however you want to understand the story, but in his mind's eye, he's at the very peak of the pinnacle of the temple looking down. And this voice says, look, you're all alone. Is God really with you? Here's how you can find out. Just jump. Just jump. Doesn't it say in God's word that God will protect? You need to be certain. And Jesus realizes, I think, that such a move would not be an act of faith. If God promises to be with us, then we trust that. Because faith is not certainty. And there's been so much toxicity put into religion because of this need of certainty, doctrinal certainty. And if I'm right, I can't be right if you're right too, so you must be wrong. That kind of certainty. But faith has this element of doubt in it. And faith is a relationship of trust, with, like any relationship that grows. But it's hard to trust when you're in the wilderness, because in the wilderness you can't see where you're going and you don't know what's out there. In the wilderness, you know, you got coronavirus out there and you got all kinds of scary stuff. And there's more viruses out there. There's a nationalist pandemic hitting a lot of countries. And we live right now in the very midst of a gun virus and a violence virus. We're in the wilderness. And we're standing up there on the temple and we're looking down into the abyss. And sometimes it's scary when we look down there and see that our cancer markers have risen a little bit, or this breast cancer exam or the colonoscopy didn't turn out like we had hoped. Or we're wandering around in the wilderness of grief and just looking for any path that'll give us on some kind of new normal. And when you get up on that pinnacle, there's that voice that says, you're all alone. You're all alone. But there's that other voice that says, no, God is with you. God is with us. Goodness is here. Hope is here. You are a child of God. Leviticus said, be holy. Jesus, seeming to up the game, says, be perfect. Good Lord, we don't need that kind of pressure. Be perfect. But biblical perfection is not moral perfection. It is completeness. A wedding ring is perfect because it is complete and whole. If you run a race, if you finish, you ran a perfect race because you set out to do what you started. Doesn't matter where you place. Be perfect. Keep running. Keep running forward. Because God is perfect. Which means God does not give up on us or creation. Hallelujah and amen.